Well, I have a simple question for you this morning, one that could have many answers. My question simply is this: what is it that separates Jesus from the other historical religious leaders? What makes him different? Now, of course, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, this is kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Son of God, that would probably set him apart from other ones. That's true. But there's something else that I think is appropriate for today especially. I think what sets Jesus apart from all of those other historical leaders that founded religions that people have followed are numbers. Numbers separate Jesus. 551 BC, 479 BC. That's the date of Confucius' birth and the date of his death. Those two numbers. 570, 632, the date Muhammad was born, the date he died. 1805, 1844, Joseph Smith, born, died. 1911, 1986, L. Ron Hubbard, born, died. Jesus had three dates, though. 3 BC, 30 AD, and 3 days. Different numbers. Because Jesus was born just like all of those other men. He had a date where he died just like all those other men. But 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead. That separates him from every single other religious leader that has ever lived. And down through the centuries, there have been theories that have been invented and proclaimed in order to refute that last fact, that Jesus rose from the dead. It started the minute that he died. The minute that they realized that, wait a minute, something's not right here. Where is he? They began to come up with reasons and excuses. I mean, we still do that today, don't we? Anything that happens, you're always going to see 500,000 different theories by people on social media that telling you that they have the answer. That's why I don't like social media, to be honest, because there's a lot of people that are being listened to that should never be heard. They should not be listened to. And these aren't just people in positions of authority. It's every single individual who suddenly, when we see that next to something that could be true, we suddenly put them together and go, well, they must be of equal importance. No, they're not. They're not at all. One of the theories that they came up with was that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Why was it that Jesus is not in the grave? Well, somebody stole his body. Well, there are a couple of things that make that very difficult. The first one is this. There were soldiers that had been placed at Jesus' tomb in order to guard it, to make sure that nobody could get to it. Now, most accounts would say there were probably at least 4 soldiers that were there. These were trained professional soldiers, men that had spent their entire adult lives taking orders. This is what I'm told to do. This is what I do it. There were none of those that said, well, I may or may not. I may take off. I don't know if I'm going to do it. Who cares if I don't do it? What was the penalty for a Roman soldier if he didn't do his duty? There's only one. He was killed. You lose your life. You don't get reduced in rank. You don't lose a little bit of money. You don't have to go do hard labor. They cut your throat. It's a little graphic, I realize, but that was the penalty. So those 4 soldiers were highly motivated to make sure nobody got the body of that dead prophet. But somehow the disciples, according to this theory, got past those 4 soldiers and stole the body. The second issue you have to look at is we read in John 20:19, where were the disciples when Jesus had been killed and died and buried? Where were they? Were they out trumpeting the news? Listen, Jesus died, but he's going to rise again. He told us he's going to rise. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. Jesus is going to rise. Is that what the disciples were doing? No. Where were they? They were hiding in a room together. It says they were filled with fear. And yet these guys were somehow going to venture out, get past the soldiers, and steal the body, if you believe what they said. What this theory is. And third, you know, they had no plans at all. Once Jesus had died, these guys were in some serious disarray. It's why they kept telling Jesus whenever he told them, boys, I'm going to have to leave. I am going to have to leave. They kept saying, no, 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 you can't do that. You need to stay with us. And so when they witnessed Jesus on the cross, many of them, I'm sure, from afar, if at all, suddenly their world made no sense. And yet, we're being told they stole the body. Another theory that you often hear is that this was only a hoax. That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just fainted. Well, I can assure you, and again, I said this to you the other night, if any of you have ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it's hard to watch because it is extremely graphic, and yet it still does not fully do justice to what someone went through when the Romans crucified someone. You did not survive a crucifixion. You did not live through what it was that they were doing. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in John 19, 32 and 33, you remember that as the two on the end were coming to the end, that they brought two soldiers along so that they could break the legs of those that were hanging. The reason they did that was so that they would suffocate quicker. Because that's how most people died, if not from blood loss, from suffocation. So they would be able to push themselves up to take a breath. Well, if they broke their legs, they couldn't push themselves up. Well, they got to Jesus, and what does it say? He was already dead. Witnesses. The third soldier that came and took the spear and plunged it into the ribs of Jesus, piercing the sac that surrounds the heart, because it says when he pulled it out again, blood and water flowed out again. My friends, Jesus, just as the Bible tells us, he died on the cross for us. And add one more thing, that if this had all been a hoax and Jesus hadn't actually died, would you follow a man that was physically broken, his back and his legs shredded, a spear wound in his side, holes in his feet and his hands, a blood-soaked head and face? Is that someone that you would follow? Jesus died for us, church. And then, of course, it's always been said, too, that the whole story was just made up. He didn't resurrect. He's still there. Jesus is still in his tomb. That's what they'll say. And yet again, by what we know that the Bible tells us, we know that that can't be true. Matthew 28 tells us that those soldiers that were around the tomb, it says that the officials came to the guys and said, boys, come here. Here's some money. We need you to keep your mouth shut. Hush money. That's what the soldiers were given. Because they did not want them telling the people what had actually happened, that yes, there was an empty tomb, and we have no idea how this happened because it didn't happen past us. All the authorities would have had to have done was just produce the body, would they not? You made it up. There he is. He's still in the tomb. Well, Jesus wasn't in the tomb. And not only that, but there were 12 men that spent the rest of their lives traveling around the known world, proclaiming a gospel of a risen Savior. Every single one of those men, except for one, were martyred for what it was they were doing. They lost their lives. Would they have done that for a lie? For a hoax? My friends, Jesus lived a life. He was born of a woman. He lived for 33 years. He had a ministry. He was taken and tried. He was hung on a cross. He died. He was buried. And just as all of those events are history, so too was the fact that he rose again from the grave. That's a fact. And anybody that would want to tell you that there's no way that that could have happened is going to have to explain a lot of things that just have no explanation. But what we know today is the fact of his resurrection is what gives us our hope. It's what allows us to be able to go through the things of our lives in a way that we know this isn't it. This isn't the end. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. While you're looking, you know, our world has begun to try to make Christianity to be a sad religion. It's the religion of the educated, the uneducated, the desperate, the foolish, the naive, to believe the things that we believe. But we have the history to know what it was that took place. Christianity, my friends, is not the dreams of the desperate. It is the certainty of the truth of God. That's what we have in our lives. And I want to read with you just quickly an account from Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter. I'm going to read those first seven verses of what took place on that morning, on the Sabbath morning. It says this: "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been already rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" It's been noted by many that even the very first account of Jesus' resurrection offers hope to the hopeless and hope to the downtrodden. And what do I mean by that? Well, we have to understand and know that the first three to arrive at the tomb were women. Now, in the culture of that day, women were second-class citizens. They were not permitted to own property of their own. They could not testify in court. There were very strict and specific rules about even whether they could go out in public. They could not by themselves. And if they were without a man to accompany them, they had to be in a group, but only in the daytime. A lot of very restrictive rules about that. And yet, who were the first to receive the news of Jesus' resurrection? It was these three women. Now, who are they? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, it said Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a woman who the Bible tells us was possessed by seven demons that Jesus cast out. And because of that, it changed her life, and she became one of Jesus' most devoted followers. She was at the cross when he was crucified. The second woman then is Mary, the mother of James. Well, if you think about it, the disciples had two Jameses there. There were James and John, and there was the other James, who was who? The half-brother of Jesus. So the Mary that they're talking about was not only the mother of James, she was also Jesus' mother. She was also at the crucifixion. Salome is a woman that we're not too familiar with. You don't have a lot of information, but the fact of the matter is this. This was the wife of Zebedee. The name Zebedee should sound familiar, because who were the sons of Zebedee? James and John. This was James and John's mother, who was also with them. There are also some that believe that she may have been a distant cousin of Mary, which would have meant that James and John would have also been cousins of Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that these three women were taking a chance, because they had come out at a time of day, at the very first light of day, when most women would not have been going outside. And what I want to look at this morning just quickly is I want to look at seven truths of how these women arrived at the tomb. And we just read them in those verses. How did they arrive at the tomb? In what condition was their mind, was their emotion when they came to anoint Jesus? Well, here's the first one. These three women arrived with a very specific purpose. They had a purpose for going to the tomb. They weren't just out taking an early morning walk. Again, that would have been actually very dangerous for them to do that, especially in a garden area where robbers and thieves and those may have been hiding. The reason that they were there, though, the purpose was that they had unfinished business. Think about what happened with Jesus. He dies that Friday. The Bible tells us that Joseph of Arimathea took his body, wrapped it in cloths, and placed it into his own tomb, which meant that his body would not have been anointed as was the Jewish custom. Now add to that the fact that after Friday comes Saturday, and what is Saturday in the Jews? For the Jews, it's the Sabbath. There was no work that was to take place on that day. This would have been considered work. You couldn't have any contact with a dead body. Obviously, that's what they would have had to do. So they have had to wait almost a day and a half in order to come and anoint the body of Jesus. But none of that mattered to them, because it was their love for him that brought them to that place. You know, when you love somebody with all of your heart, there are no such things as obstacles. It doesn't matter. I've said this to you many times before. Convenience is all about priority. If something's a priority to you, there's never an inconvenience. I have played in more softball tournaments than I can remember. And a lot of times when you go to tournaments, you've got to be there for an 8 o'clock game. Sometimes that means you have to leave at 4 or 5 in the morning. I never cared. I didn't bother me, because I was excited to go play. Now, through the course of my life, when I've had to get up early to go to work, that's been another matter. Haven't always been leaping out of bed full of energy and excitement. Can't wait to go to work today. Why? Because my priorities were different. I couldn't wait to get to the ball field. Couldn't wait to play. Didn't matter getting up early. If you love to hunt, if you love to fish, if you're going on vacation, we've got to leave at 3 in the morning. Kids are up. They're fired up. Let's go. Come on. But you can't drag them out of bed at 7 o'clock to go to school. Convenience is about priority. These women were not inconvenienced by what they had to do, because Jesus was a priority. So they were there with a purpose. The second thing is that they arrived at the tomb early. The first was they had purpose. The second was they arrived early. I have to think that there weren't too many that were in Jesus' camp, the disciples, the women, that slept much over the last 36 hours. I don't think they were sleeping well. Certainly the disciples were wondering, now what do we do? We've invested 3 years of our lives. I gave up a very lucrative fishing business. I used to be a tax collector. I can't go get that job probably anymore. Now what do we do? They weren't sleeping very much. And not only that, but the fact is, crucifixions were things of nightmares for people that watched them. The horrific violence of what it was that was taking place, the screaming and the agony that these people were dealing, that was something that I know got into their spirits. Not a lot of sleep going on, but they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to get there. Now, in spite of their excitement about getting there, let's face it, there were some obstacles that they were going to have to overcome. They talked about one of them. There was a pretty big stone that was sitting in front of the opening. Oh yeah, there's 4 soldiers that are there that probably aren't going to be very happy to see us. But once again, their love overrode those concerns. The third thing that happened then is that they arrived at the tomb expecting. They were expecting. Now, they had witnessed everything that had taken place with Jesus. They had watched the crucifixion take place. But they came to the tomb expecting to be able to do what they wanted to do, in spite of the fact that, oh yeah, we need to talk about that stone. Now let me tell you a little bit about the stone that would sit in front of a tomb. In those days, they did not bury people in the ground as we do today, by and large. It was done primarily in, as we read with Jesus, in a cave. More than likely, it was a natural cave. If they had enough money, they could have somebody hewn the cave out. But what they would do is that they would take and they would build, or they would knock out a gully that would run up the side and down to the front of the entrance. And it was within that gully that the stone would roll. Now, we read in the Bible, it says that the women ducked in and went inside. We also read that with Peter and John. Remember, they're the ones that got to the tomb first. And it says that John bent down and went in. So the opening has to be something that a man could walk through. Scholars estimate that probably to cover that kind of an opening, that stone would have been approximately 4 to 5 feet in circumference and probably about 1 foot thick. And if it was that type of a stone, this thing probably weighed between 2,000 and 3,000 pounds. A ton and a half. It took several men. That's why there were at least 4 soldiers present at the tomb. It would have taken at least 4 of them to be able to move the stone away. And so they're thinking about this. How are we going to move the stone? But the fact of the matter is, they still went, and they went expectantly. How do I know that? Because the Bible says they came with their spices. They came with the spices. We're going to get to that body somehow. I don't know how, but it's going to happen. And as I read that, I thought to myself, how many times have I felt like God was telling me to do something? God was moving me in a direction, but because of the obstacles that I saw, I didn't go expectantly. It's the old story I've told you several times of the old church out in the country that was living through a drought. And they all decided they were going to get together and they were going to pray and ask God for rain. And so the day came, they're in the midst of the drought. It hadn't rained for so long, and the people came and they were tired and dirty. And yet they came to the church on that day, and the pastor stood up and he looked around and he said, "We're going home. We're not going to pray today." They looked around and said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because not one of you brought an umbrella with you. What's your faith?" If they had come to that tomb without any spices, what kind of faith would they have had to believe that they were going to do what it was that God called them to do? They came expecting to do this. The fourth one then was that they arrived and came to a place of amazement. They were amazed at what it was. Yeah, they're discussing the dilemma that they've got to deal with, but as they're approaching the tomb, it says that they looked up and they would have seen that that stone wasn't where it was supposed to be. There was an opening. Imagine what they would have been thinking when they saw that. Now what? Who did this? Where's Jesus? Now what do we do? Do we approach the tomb? And yet I love what it says. It says they went right inside. I'm not sure I would have done that. Maybe you're braver than I am. Number one, it's a tomb. That just kind of kills it for me right there. It's a tomb. But the stone's been rolled. Something's not the way that it's supposed to be. And yet in boldness, because of the expectation, because of the amazement that they were about to experience, they walked into the tomb. Here's the thing, though, that they did not realize that is so important and I don't want you to miss. Watch this now. That stone had not been rolled away in order to let Jesus out. The stone had been rolled away in order to let them in, so that they could see with their own eyes what it was that God had done. The stone wasn't rolled so Jesus could get out. Jesus was coming out. You think a stone was going to stop God's will? You think cancer can stop God's will? You think your bank account can stop God's will? Do you think the depression, the anxiety that you feel is going to stop God's will? That's why I encourage us in here, church, to pray with boldness, to believe that he is everything that he says that he is. The stone wasn't gone so Jesus could somehow escape and look around and go, "Well, I hope the soldiers don't see me." The stone was rolled away so that the girls, the ladies, could get in and be able to see what it was that had taken place. They went with a purpose. They went early. They went expecting, and they went in amazement. Here's the fifth one. They arrived at a revelation. They were actually given a revelation. The Bible tells us, we just read. It says they walked in, and sitting at the place where Jesus was is a young man. Now, there's no logical reason that he should be there, obviously. And they rightly probably deduced pretty quickly, this is somebody special. And the angel began to speak to them because he was a messenger that God had sent to comfort them and to deal with their anxiety. And I love what it is that he says. This is the 6th and the 7th verses now of Mark 16 that we read. Verse 6, the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen." So right out of the gate, he tells them, basically, this is all you need to know. He's risen. He's not here. But then he goes on. "See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I want you to notice two things quickly. Why did the angel single Peter out? It was kind of like he was saying, now tell all the disciples and, oh yeah, tell Peter. How would you have heard that? Peter was one of the disciples. Why would he be pointed out differently? The reason for that is just a few days prior to that, Peter, who had sworn he would never desert Jesus, had just denied him three times. He had walked away from him completely, not only in his words, but in his heart. It's out of the emotions, the actions of our heart that our words come. Something had taken place in Peter. And what was happening here was, God was, from the moment Jesus came out of that grave, was beginning to restore Peter back to the place that he had been before. Because then you read later in John 21. This is after Jesus has appeared to them all again. Remember this one? He comes to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Asked him a second time. Asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, you know I do. He's beginning to get his feelings hurt a little bit. Peter's getting his feelings hurt. Yeah, think about that for a second. He's getting his feelings hurt. But three times, Jesus came and said, feed my sheep. And what Jesus was doing, he was restoring Peter back to his place of leadership within those disciples because Peter had a lot of work to do. Church, God has a lot of work for you to do. If you're a child of God, you don't just sit on the sidelines waiting for the rapture to happen. There's work to be done. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a worship leader. You've got work to do where you work. You've got work to do where you're at school. You've got work to do at the grocery store. You've got work to do in your own home. And there's work to do. We need to be restored to the place where we're walking and working in the full function of who God created us to be. That's what Peter was being put back in place to do. Tell the disciples and tell Peter he's risen. The second thing then that happens in that brief exchange is I love how the angel just, I don't know, even with a little smirk. I kind of see angels smirking from time to time. Maybe that's just me. Kind of a wise guy myself, I think, from time to time. Not that that's true. Don't ask my wife. But I think sometimes I see the angel going, he's not here, he's risen. You see where he laid his body? What's there? Nothing. There's nothing there. And by the way, he's going to meet you in Galilee just like he said he would. I like that. I think sometimes we just need to be reminded, church, if it says, then it is. If it says it, then it is. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that. It may not look that way. You got to know, those disciples and those women just a few hours earlier did not think that they were going to be at this place. But he said it. It's going to happen. And it's still true today. Two more and then I'm done. So they arrived at a revelation. But here's what that did. Then they arrived at a new hope. They now had a new hope. They came to that grave expecting to anoint a corpse. Now they've got a new hope. Let me ask you something. This is a trick question. I'll tell you right out of the gate. Trick question. How many people have been resurrected in the Bible? How many people were resurrected from the dead in the Bible? So you're thinking, you're going, okay, well, I got Lazarus. That's pretty easy. And then there's Jairus' daughter. I remember that one too, where Jesus went in and, you know, said, hey, she's not dead. She's only asleep. So we think of that one right away. Before I answer that, though, let me go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to hear what Paul says about this. 15:20-22. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So Paul is confirming what it is that took place. He said, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Because in Adam all die, just as in Christ all will be made alive. He's talking about the death that came into us through sin, and the cleansing of that sin that brings us to life through Jesus Christ. How many people were resurrected from the dead in the Bible? Only one. Jesus. Lazarus was not resurrected from the dead. When he came back out of the grave, he was still in his same body, wasn't he? Lazarus died later on. Jairus' daughter was raised up off of that sick bed, but she was in her same body. Only Jesus Christ was resurrected with his new body. That's what it means to be resurrected. There are people all around the world every single day that are resuscitated in hospitals, in ERs. They're resuscitated, still same body. If I were to stop breathing right now, I'm going to try not to do that, honey, if I can help it. If I were to stop breathing right now and somebody came up and did CPR, I would be resuscitated because I'd have the same body. When we die, church, and Jesus comes again, we're not going to be resuscitated. We are going to be resurrected. We're going to have a brand new body. This is why in John's account, where Mary is in the garden, and remember she turns and sees the man that's standing there and she thinks it's the gardener? Remember this account? And she looks at him and she says, "Do you know where they've taken my Lord? Can you tell me where he is?" Because she thinks he works there. And then it says that he says, "Mary," and she realizes it's Jesus, and she says, "Rabboni," which is the Aramaic for teacher. And then, it doesn't say this, but it has to, because this is what Jesus said. She must have come at him to try to hold him, and he said to her, "Don't touch me. I haven't been to my Father yet." Why did he say that? Because he had his resurrected body. The same one that we are going to get, church, someday when Jesus comes again. That's what's promised us. We won't be resuscitated. We are going to be resurrected, just as Jesus was. That's our promise. And so as we look at that this morning, to know that this is not something that's empty, that's just going to kind of get us by. This is going to change everything of who we are. The promises that we're reading here, because here's the last one. And that's that they arrived there at that tomb and left with a new reason to worship. They had a whole new reason to worship. They had watched Jesus crucified. They watched him laid in a tomb. They had come to anoint his body and to weep and to wail over the fact that they'd lost their teacher. But all of these things transpired, bringing them to the place of having a new reason to worship. I got to believe that those three women left that tomb very differently than when they approached it. There wasn't fear. There wasn't anxiety. There wasn't any confusion, no dread, no tears, because that had been all wiped away. And John, who was the first one to actually go into the tomb of the disciples, remember it said Peter and John ran for the tomb, but when Peter got there, he stopped. Now, I can understand why, because he still in his mind is thinking, "I didn't do anything to stop this." But John came, and it says he walked right in. John wrote later in Revelation 21:4, he said, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's what's promised us because of the resurrection. You know, that experience at that tomb changed those three women. Their lives were never again the same. And 2,000 years ago, there was a historical event that took place. Jesus raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. And it not only changed those three women, but it changed the lives of those 12 men who would go out and spend the rest of the days that they had preaching the gospel. And because of that, it changed humanity. Everything about us was changed. And church, this morning, each of those seven aspects of those women that went to that tomb are still available and still important for us today. We need to have purpose in our lives as Christians. We need to be early about what we're doing. We can't just sit back and wait on him to lay everything in front of us. Yes, we need to wait on his time, but when he calls us to move, we need to move. We need to be ready to do the things we do. Church, we need to be expectant. We need to be amazed. We need to embrace revelation. We need to have our hope renewed every day. And because of that, church, ready to worship him at any moment, at any place. You know, you don't have to save worship for Sunday mornings. I spend a lot of my time worshiping God in the car when I'm driving. That's a great place to worship. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. It's terrible, but I know God doesn't care. I'm wailing away. He doesn't care. I'm just singing, worshiping God in whatever way that I can. And what I want you to leave with here this morning, church, is just simply this. Those women, those men, our culture, we're all changed. And my prayer for you is that when you reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's also going to continue to bring change into your life. Every single day renewed to his glory. Pray with me if you will. Well, Father, I just want to thank you for the fact that we are celebrating this morning that you are a risen Savior. The Bible tells us that you are right now alive and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, preparing to come back where you're going to judge the living and the dead. And Father, I am praying that in that moment when it comes, that you will not find us like the disciples were in the garden sleeping. You won't find us, Father, as the disciples were cowering in that room. But Father, I'm praying that you're going to find us like those three women who went to the tomb knowing that there were obstacles in front of them, but believing, I think, somehow that they were going to be able to overcome those. Coming to the tomb, Father, with one set of thinking in their mind and having everything changed by what it was that took place. And it not only changed their thinking, Father, it changed the very direction of their lives. Father, that's what I'm asking for here this morning. That if there is anyone in this room that has never acknowledged you as their Lord and Savior, never laid down their life before you, that this would be the day. What? There could be no better day than to give their lives to you than on the very day that you defeated death and hell and brought this promise to fruition for each and every one of us. And I just want to give you that opportunity right now. And there's nobody looking around. You're not joining a church. You may come, you may never come back here again. That's okay. But I don't want you to leave here without having the opportunity to say, I need Jesus Christ in my life. And if you've never done that, all I want you to do is just very quickly just slip your hand up and bring it down again so that I can pray for you. To know that Jesus loves you and he wants nothing more than to have an intimate relationship with you. Now I know, and I'm fairly certain that every single one of you have made that decision. And in that, church, I want to encourage you, find your new hope. Don't let the outside world come and depress and to discourage and bring you into despair. Because God's got work for you to do. Just like Peter, he's got work for you. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are. Jesus is the same in each and every one of us, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, I pray that as we hear these words, that you would imprint them onto our hearts. Because these are not my words, these are the words of Scripture. To know, God, that you have appointed each and every one of us for purpose. And God, I pray that our desire is to return that to you in everything that we say and do. Father, thank you for the example of these three women. And may we, like them, Father, be filled with expectancy everywhere we go to know that you are greater than everything of our lives. And so, Father, now bless each and every person here. Go with them, keep them safe. And when we come back again next week, Lord, may we be ready. May we be excited to share what it is that you have done in our lives over the course of this last week so that we can give you all the glory and all the honor. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray all of these things. Amen.